Well, we are in Matthew 19. If you know your Bible, you'll know that that's the chapter where the divorce remarriage issue is brought up again, also in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's a very important issue, but I'm going to say there is no excuse for the amount of poor scholarship expended on this portion of Scripture.
That's right.
There's absolutely no excuse for it. We're going to look at it. You're going to see it's forthright. It's not that difficult. People make things a lot harder than they need to be because they are working for their own agenda. Mm-hmm. And so let's ask God's blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us grace and strength to be clear and understandable. I pray that there would be an openness in all hearts to listen to what the Bible clearly says. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 19 verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Now, if you compare this with Mark chapter 10, it gives the exact same chronological note. So we know that this passage and the one in Mark are talking about the same interview. Some people try to make it a different interview because it's spoken differently. Well, let me say this, they're saying the same thing in a couple different ways. But there's no difference in the essence of what is said if you pay attention. So it says here in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him or testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In Mark 10 it says, is it lawful to put away your wife? But anybody who knows the Torah and who knows what the Pharisees and Jews believe, they knew that it was lawful to put away a wife. The question is the grounds for divorce.
Right.
The grounds for the bill of divorcement. The latitude given to husbands and the perimeters there is the question. That's the argument. That's what Shammai and Hillel argued about. And so they're putting it to Jesus to try and categorize him, try to get him to, you know, so something where they could malign him, all right? So they asked him, is it right to put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful? Like I said before, there's no excuse for the poor scholarship. What that poor scholarship reveals is two things. The modern church's disconnect from Jewishness, the Jewishness of Jesus and the apostles, their affectedness by Marcionism, how much Marcionism has affected them. It also shows the modern church's erroneous thinking about the law of God. There is an underlying attitude towards God's law in Christendom.
Right.
Okay? The Bible says it's the carnal mind that is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It's the carnal mind that has a problem with God's law.
That's right.
And so God's laws and judgments as displayed in the scriptures that existed in this day, which was the Old Testament, existed in the day of Christ. It was Genesis to Malachi. But there is an attitude of modern Christendom against that God, his judgments, his laws, what he ordered, and how he enforced his law. The people that he had enforce his law, how he executed judgment. There's an attitude against it. And so they want to believe that Jesus somehow upgraded, that Jesus somehow improved on all of that. Well, we're going to talk about that today. Number one, I said there's no excuse. Number two, Jesus was speaking to Jewish men who were very acquainted with the Torah. Number three, the question was over the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, understand, in their Bibles, it didn't say chapter 24, 1 through 4.
Right.
Okay? It was the Torah scroll. And it was just wherever it showed up. And they didn't have the chapter breaks and everything that we do. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. These men who were very aware of the Torah were also aware that there were other places in the Torah that spoke of marriage, divorce, the levirate marriage, and polygamy, etc. Deuteronomy 21 and 22, chapters 21 and 22 deal with that. Deuteronomy 18 deals with the perversions and what to do there. But Deuteronomy 24, as we know it, verses 1 through 4, deal with the use of the bill of divorcement. And that's what they were asking about. They weren't just asking an abstract question. They said, is it lawful? Obviously, the law was the Torah. And so, does the Torah endorse divorce for every cause? Does Moses' teaching in the Torah allow us to divorce for just anything we want to divorce for? Does it allow the husband the latitude of deciding when and where to give the bill of divorcement, and he can do whatever he pleases? Hillel kind of had that idea, that if she insulted the man's parents, if she burnt the meal, if he just got tired of her manners, okay? Shammai said, no, it has to be a matter of immorality. Well, what were they basing that on? Well, let's read it. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some erva, some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, obviously by the other marriage. She's defiled in reference to him after marrying another man. Okay? For that is an abomination before the Lord. Why is it an abomination? Because if this man put her away for a legitimate reason, right, and then he takes her back again after she's been married to another man, he makes a mock of the original reason. He makes a mock of the law. It makes God's law foolish, because if it was so important that you had to send her out of your house, now she's been another man's wife, she's divorced, now you take her back, it wasn't so important after all, was it? Okay, so that's obvious. If you do this, you're making a mock of God's law. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So what's the big controversy? The big controversy is that word uncleanness. Uh-huh. What is the basis? What is the grounds? The lawful grounds for divorce. Jesus knew the Torah. He wrote it. Well, he authored it. Moses wrote it by the inspiration of the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's the author of the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch, okay, which means five books. That's what we call, same with Pentecost, okay? They didn't call it that. They called it the Torah. They called it the law. So, here we have the word that is the basis for making this husband giving her a bill of divorcement either lawful or unlawful, either endorsed by God or not okay with God. And so the Jews, carnal men, wanted to make that just as broad as they could. They wanted all the latitude they could get. Spiritual men were looking to be in tune with what God really cared about. What was the issue here? The word is erva. 51 times in the Old Testament scriptures, it is translated nakedness. One time it's translated uncleanness, and then we just read that. Okay? 51 times it refers to different types of immorality. The one time that we just read, uncleanness, what does that mean? right? Obviously, the meaning of the word, if you allow the Bible to define terms,
right,
is a matter of nakedness that is a matter of immorality, okay? You can go and look at all the different times it's used, and chapter 18 of Deuteronomy has a few of those examples. So, just by the meaning of the word, just by the how it's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they knew that it had to do with something immoral, something lewd, something that had to do with a matter of nakedness, okay? Something that violated the marriage vow, violated the marriage covenant. Now, the most important part of any text is the context. We need to let Jesus interpret Jesus. Because when you're dealing with God's law, God's word, either you are an originalist or basically you're lawless. And I can say the same thing for our Constitution. If you're an originalist, in other words, I want original intent.
Right.
Well, that means you want to know what the guys who wrote it meant when they wrote it, because that's what it means.
Right.
Okay? The other people want to, oh, it's a living document. No, you're lawless. You're lawless. In other words, there is a law. It was written. It was handed to you. You don't want to obey it. So we're going to interpret it to where it's relevant for our society or whatever. No, you're just disobeying the law. Same with God's word. If you don't interpret God's word according to original intent, you're just disobeying it. Okay, there is no basis for saying, well, it meant this today, there, it meant that to them, but over here, to us, it means something different. No, you're just not obeying it.
Amen.
Okay, that's all there is to it. So, we're gonna let Jesus interpret Jesus. Jesus can be trusted to be consistent. Jesus can be trusted to be truthful, consistent, and not give us differing conclusions at different times. Now, we find that Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, before he even began his ministry, actually, he was tempted by Satan. And Satan said, look, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And we know about that. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, that's a very filled statement. Because he said, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What was he talking about? Satan knew what he was talking about. Satan had no question what he was talking about. So what did Satan do? Satan quoted scripture. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the scriptures. And the fact is, if the scriptures were words that proceeded out of the mouth of God, what does that say? They all have to be consistent. They all have to be right. Did Jesus believe that Moses' words were God's words? He sure did. You go to Mark chapter 7 and verses 8 to 13. Jesus talks to the Pharisees. He said, you made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. And what words were those? Well, the verse before, he said, Moses said, but ye say, and then he says, you've made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. Very clearly. Okay? So we know what Jesus thought about the scriptures. In saying that man must live by every word of God, he has hinged himself to God's word.
That's right.
He has bound himself to God's word. Jesus said, I am Bible bound. I am bound to the scriptures. I am not going to take liberties contrary to the scriptures, because then I'm not living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And I could show many different scriptures. Many of them I have written down here. We don't have time. That shows what Jesus believed about the scriptures. In John, he said the scriptures cannot be broken. He quotes scripture. They said, you said you're the Son of God, you blaspheme. He said, how can I be blaspheming when your own scriptures, the scriptures say, God called them gods, Elohim, because they were in positions of authority. He said, if God called them gods to whom the word of God came. Who is that? The Jews? What word of God are we talking about? The scriptures. Jesus said, the scriptures came to the Jews. Paul said the same thing. What advantage hath the Jew? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's the oracles of God? The scriptures. Okay? Jesus said that if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, the scripture cannot be dissolved, it cannot be destroyed. So he's saying here, if I quote a scripture that proves I'm right, then I'm right.
Amen.
It can't be changed. It can't be broken. And Jesus did that throughout his ministry. When he said that man must live by every word of God, Satan came up with a scripture. And he said, okay, well, what about this scripture? But he was using a scripture to the neglect of other scriptures. That's where error comes from. Error is always using a scripture to the neglect of other scriptures. And therefore, you're not in sync with God because you're using this and ignoring what he said over here. And Jesus then quoted, it is written again. So what is Jesus saying then? Not only must you live by every word of God, but in order to do that, they must all be consistent. If God said one thing here and another thing there, I can't live by every word of God. Mm-hmm. Unless I'm beside myself, you know, you can't do it. So if I'm going to live by every word of God, they've got to be consistent. If then he says it is written again, he's also saying you're misusing that because you're ignoring what's written over here. What does that mean? That means a doctrine I embrace has to embrace every scripture, everything God said, or it's wrong. Now, this is a basic context of what Jesus is saying. False doctrine always ignores some scripture. So here again, Jesus is doing this very same thing with these doctors, these Pharisees. He takes them to the context of the subject. He quotes another part of the Torah that they were neglecting in their use of Deuteronomy 24. They wanted to abide by Deuteronomy 24 to the neglect of Genesis chapter 2. Why? Because Genesis chapter 2 is the context that would define Deuteronomy 24.
Right.
People say, oh, Jesus took us back to Genesis. Oh, come on. Genesis is part of the law.
Right.
It's part of the Torah. We're talking about the Torah. Jesus didn't take anybody back to Genesis. Y'all have clothes on, right? You're not in the garden, right? Okay, so what they need to do is quit saying these cliches of theirs that are full of foolishness and realize Genesis chapter 2 was where God established marriage and gave his original purpose for marriage, and that original purpose for marriage has never changed. Deuteronomy 24 was written by God. It's God's word, and it did not alter the original purpose for marriage. Okay? And I'll explain that. So, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the original purpose for marriage was one man, one woman for a lifetime. And that was established in the garden, God's original purpose for man. What happened? They fell. They trespassed. They missed God's original purpose for them. And therefore, everything that God established in the garden was marred. God's purpose for marriage is the same, but we are not the same. We have fallen. Mm-hmm. God's original purpose was for you to never tell a lie. But you tell lies. You have told a lie. So what does God have to do? God has to make a law to deal with trespass. Mm-hmm. God has to make a law to deal with what happens when sin happens.
Right.
What happens? You got two people who are married. God says, you should leave father and mother, cleave to your wife, and that's just Period. That's the way it should be for life. But what if one doesn't do that? Then what? Okay. Then what do you do? What do we do now, God, when sin happens? Well, God says, okay, this is what you do.
Right.
Does that change his original purpose for marriage? No. You've changed the original purpose for marriage by sin. So God says, okay, now this is what, from this standpoint, this is what you do here. Same God, nothing's changed in his heart, in his mind, nothing's changed in his ethics. He took them to the context. The definition of context is three parts. Number one, the part of a text or statement that surrounds a particular word or passage and determines its meaning. That means you can't interpret it properly without that which surrounds it. Number two, the circumstances in which an event occurs, a setting. Okay? The Pentateuch has a setting. Why do we have Exodus? Why do we have Leviticus? Why do we have Numbers? Why do we have Deuteronomy? Because in Genesis we have a fall. Genesis starts out in the beginning God. It ends in a coffin in Egypt. That's why we have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the others, okay? Because in the book of Genesis, we have the backdrop. Mm-hmm. Paradise, paradise lost. And therefore, then, we need God bringing us out of Egypt and giving us a law and establishing the road to reconciliation, all right? The road to reconciliation is reconciliation with the God of Genesis. The reconciliation that Jesus brought was a reconciliation with the God of Genesis, the God of Deuteronomy, the God of the Torah.
Amen.
You say, Brother Mark, that's obvious. Not to everybody. Mm-hmm. Okay, number three on context. My nose is itching for some reason. Excuse me. Number three, texture, the definition of context. Specifically, the entire text or connected structure of a discourse or writing. You must have the entire text or the connected structure of a discourse of writing to have the texture, to have the proper context for this particular part.
Okay.
Guys, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You say, but yeah, that's obvious. But you know what? People don't use that when they're dealing with Matthew 19. So why did God give Moses Deuteronomy 24? Oh, it's because of the hardness of those Jews' hearts. What? Come on. Jesus never said, because of the hardness of their hearts. He said to the men he was talking to, because of the hardness of your hearts. And what was that hardness? The fact that man was fallen. Okay? The Jews wanted to believe that Deuteronomy 24 made them righteous in putting away their wife for every cause. Naturally, these are not spiritual men. But God gave the law for spiritual men. Okay? Deuteronomy was not given as a loophole for carnal men, because after all, God couldn't control them, and it'd be a little bit better this way. So therefore, he was condescending to their carnality, and now that we're so much better, we've evolved, you know. Now God wants something different. No. Sorry. That's a bunch of hogwash. Okay? The law was so that godly people would know what the godly thing was to do when sin was happening in their family, in their community, in their area.
Right.
The law was God's word, the oracle of God, to tell godly people, what do I do when my wife becomes immoral? I want to have a godly home. No, we want to flip it around and have the woman be the victim and have this carnal man. And so God allowed the carnal man to put away the poor, innocent woman. That's not what it says.
Right.
Okay, the bill of divorce was so a godly man could maintain a godly home even if he had an immoral wife. And that's why when he put away this wife for immorality, for her to marry somebody else and then him to take her back, made a joke of the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
It was an abomination to God. Don't don't do that. All that proves is that you're a mess as well. No, the law was given from the great physician to help people heal the problems that sin caused. And when you give God credit, and you give God's law credit, and you give Moses credit for being inspired of God, you won't come up with the ungodly interpretations of Matthew 19. Ungodly interpretations that have done untold damage to marriages. Where you've got people who are raised in the world, they get married young, they get divorced, they finally get converted, they find a wife, or they get married and then get converted, and they want to have a godly home now. They've had enough wreckage, they want to have a godly home now. And so they're looking for a godly church. And sometimes these people are more concerned about godliness than the average liberal Christian because they've felt the pain of ungodliness. So now they're looking for a godly church, and they come to one that looks godly, and this godly church tells them, you're living in adultery because you're remarried. You got to split up. What? We've got 7 children. Who cares? You got to split up. You're living in adultery. God doesn't even see you as married. Is that what God's law says? No. God says very clearly here that even the woman, when she was put away, was not left desolate. The right thing to do was if somebody would take her in and deal with whatever the problem was and forgive her and be able to, if there was someone who was willing to deal with it, the original husband obviously thought this was too much. I can't deal with this. I want to have a godly home and this is not going to work. Whatever the case might be, whatever the immorality was, God knows how deep those wounds are. He didn't say, just forgive her and suck it up. He didn't say that. God's smarter than you and I. Mm-hmm. So people say, well, we've improved on, you're a liar.
That's right.
You've not improved on God's word. Amen. You've not improved on God's law. The only way that could be is if you're smarter than God. You say, well, but God changed because people changed. No. People are still people. God is still God. He's unchangeable. The only way that you can improve on the word of God is to say that God is declining. But God's not declining. That's right. Well, no, God got better. Oh, well, then he was worse before? What are you saying? No, God is eternal, perfect. That means he can't change. His word is eternal and perfect. His opinion is eternal and perfect. That means it cannot change. Okay. God's law is always God's love applied to man's problem. That love is eternal, unchanging. You have the same problem, you have the same prescription.
Amen.
Every time. Verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He just gave them the context, right? He saith unto them, Moses, and I could put in there God, I could put in there Jesus, and I can prove to you that's appropriate by God's word, Jesus' word. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He included this.
Yep.
Deuteronomy 24. Jesus believed that those were words proceeding out of the mouth of God. So, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses, because you are fallen, sinful people, wrote you this precept, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What does that mean? That means that suddenly we're held to the laws of Eden? No. From the beginning, it was not so. The original context of marriage was that you would stay together and be faithful to one another. And so this is the way it is, okay? Interpreting and applying Deuteronomy 24, while committed to God's purpose in Genesis 2, will ensure that your interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 is correct.
Amen.
Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying.
Yep.
God's purpose for Genesis 2 is unchanged in Genesis 24. The ethic is the same. His purpose is the same. Sin has now happened, and so he's going to try and remedy the problem, but he's still trying to establish godly marriage. And God's the only one who could give authoritative answers on what to do. He created people. He created marriage. So he's the only one who can say when you can separate and when you cannot. Deuteronomy 24 is not a concession or a loophole. It's God's love applied. Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Was that in Genesis? Was that in the garden? So don't tell me Jesus has taken us back to Genesis. No, he's taking you to the context of the law.
Right.
All right? Jesus says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Fornication is the word porneia. Remember what erva meant? A matter of nakedness. What does porneia mean? Well, if there's something that's pornographic, it's the same root. It means a matter of nakedness. It means immorality of many types. Erva meant immorality of many types, okay? And so basically that which is the breaking of a marriage vow, that which is immoral. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. All right, we have already said that this is Jesus' interpretation of erva. Jesus wasn't speaking Greek, but the apostles who heard him used this Greek word as an equal to what Jesus said. Jesus may have used the word erva when he said this. He was speaking Aramaic, what we know as Aramaic or Syriac. But the apostles who recorded it used the word porneia, and they knew that's what it meant. So not applying God's word in context leaves you guilty of what? By you taking God's law about the bill of divorce and using it outside the perimeter of his permission leaves you as an unlawful marriage breaker. And that's what the word adultery means. The word adultery means to adulterate a pure connection. It means to unlawfully break wedlock. It means to unlawfully break vows. That's what the word adultery means. So when you have not, in Mark it says this, or it says this here too, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay, when God joins together, how does he do it? Through human agency,
right?
According to his law.
Mm-hmm.
All right? If you have joined a marriage and God joined it, then you have gone through human authority and God's law.
Right.
So, if you break that marriage contrary to God's law, then it's on your head.
Right.
But if you break that marriage by God-ordained authority and God's law, God has put us under.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty basic, is it not?
Yes.
Okay. So Jesus gives us an authoritative answer to the question about what the latitude of erva is, very clearly. He says it's immorality. And when Jesus authored Deuteronomy, his intention was that marriage could only be put apart in this context with the bill of divorce due to immorality. Now, there were other reasons why separation divorce was allowed in Deuteronomy 21, 22. We're talking about this context right here. All right? That's what Jesus was talking about. That's what the Pharisees were talking about. So, if the Jews had been seeking the heart of God on the matter, they would have looked at the whole text and stayed true to the context.
Mm-hmm.
If Christians are really seeking the heart of God on this matter, they will look at the whole text and stay true to the context as well. Which is what I'm doing. Okay? There's only one interpretation of this passage, and it has to be including all the surrounding verses, the whole text, so you get the context. If you're trying to interpret this contrary to Deuteronomy, You're claiming that God's eternal morality is not perfect. Something changed. Did it improve or did it go downhill, uphill? What happened? If it went uphill, then he was downhill. If it went downhill, then he's downhill now. What are you saying about God? It's blasphemous to charge God with changing his ethic, with changing his moral standard.
Right.
It shows you to be an unbeliever in the true God. And the people who came up with that idea were unbelievers. The people, the dualistic Gnostics, Marcion being a primary one, the ones who came up with the idea that Jesus was correcting or raising the bar or bringing in a higher ethic, the original people who propagated that and spawned it had an attitude against the God of the Old Testament. They actually said that, well, Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruits, and the fruits of Jehovah is slaughtering people and killing people and this and this and this. Therefore, he must be a bad tree. Jesus then is the good tree, and his Father is all loving and forgiving. It's amazing to me how people who would say, oh no, we're not dualistic, we believe there's only one God, in their thinking, when they deal with these subjects, they fall off the wagon in incredible ways. And I've demonstrated that in my books. So you find one of these people and you start laying the foundations of God's eternal, immutable, his word is inspired, and they're shaking their head. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, his words, God's morals are eternal. They're perfect. They've never changed. Yep. They agree. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yep. Jesus lived by every word of God. Yep, they agree with that. And then you come to marriage and divorce. Oh, hold it. They stumble and fall. Well, it's pitiful.
Mm-hmm.
It's frustrating. If they would want only what God wants, they would have to follow the context of the whole Word of God. Every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Okay? Paul said that the advantage of being a Jew is unto them were given the oracles of God. That's the Old Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And the New, by the way. That's why Luke wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. Jesus' words are this. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Or, according to Tyndale's translation, before the King James came around, breaketh wedlock. Because Tyndale understood that's the crux of the matter. Okay?
Right.
The committing of adultery is not with the new person, it's against the person you're covenanted with.
Right.
You have broken wedlock, you've broken your vows. All right, and Mark brings that out clearer. We'll look at that in a second. But because polygamy was not adultery.
Right.
Concubinage was not adultery. But breaking wedlock unlawfully was adultery. Because you've broken wedlock unlawfully, and that's what it means. Now, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. What would be the grammatical opposite of that? Well, if he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, even if for fornication. That's the grammatical opposite of except it be for fornication, correct?
Yep.
Okay, so let's read it. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Or, here's the opposite. Whosoever shall put away his wife, even if it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That's the exact opposite of what he said. But that's the interpretation of many different denominations.
Mm-hmm.
They interpret Jesus' words to be the exact opposite of what he said. It's hard to believe that there's not some will involved there.
Yeah.
It's hard to believe they're seriously just seeking the mind of God on the subject. Let me compare what Jesus said. Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass, and she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some immorality in her, then let him give her a writing of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. Okay? So, God's law, the word of God, Jesus Christ, who established marriage and created Adam and Eve, said, if a man's got a wife and she find no favor in his eyes because he's discovered some immorality in her, then this is what you do. This is what Jesus said. This is what you do. You give her a bill of divorcement and you send her out of your house. And that had to be done according to the elders of the city, according to the laws of authority. That wasn't just unaccountable, okay? It was under accountability, and I can prove that. Don't have time right now. Now, so Jesus is confronting them with the fact that they were wanting to do it. They were wanting to serve this bill of divorce when they had not found some immorality in her. Well, that means they are the ones committing immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Mm-hmm. She didn't commit immorality, so them breaking wedlock is them committing immorality, and that's what he said. If you write a bill, if you break this wedlock, if you break this marriage, and she's not committed adultery or fornication, immorality, then you're the one committing it. It's common, clear, is it not? You say, what about the last phrase, Brother Mark? And whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Let me ask you, do you know what unhinged means? We're still hinged to the context, folks. We're still hinged to the law of God. Jesus hinged himself to the law of God in his own statements. You can look at Matthew 5, 18 to 20. You can look at Mark 4. Okay? Jesus in Mark, Matthew 4. In Mark 7 also, Jesus hinged himself because he is condemning them for making the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, any part of it, condemning them for making the Word of God, what Moses said, of none effect by their own teaching. And in so doing, he is hinging himself to what the Word of God said through Moses, because otherwise he's doing the same thing they did. Right? If he's making any part of what Moses said of none effect by his own teaching, he's doing the same thing the Pharisees are doing that he condemned them for.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus has already hinged himself to God's law as the Word of God, the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Okay, so what is the last section is not a problem at all because it's in the context of everything he just said.
Right.
So, he's giving the improper interpretation of the law. To assume he's violating his own word is blasphemy. And again, context is everything. We are talking about her that has been unjustly put away.
Mm-hmm.
Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away in that same scenario, committeth adultery. What are they saying? When the marriage covenant is put asunder by man and not God, both parties are still bound to reconcile it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I give you a bill of divorce. I say, be gone, you leave. But that was not lawful, so therefore God says, uh-uh. No, that's not gonna. That doesn't stand. Now we have a separated couple. Can either one of them remarry? No. What happens if they marry? They've actually broken the covenant that they were supposed to reconcile to. There is obligation for reconciliation because the separation was not lawful.
Right.
So if he marries, he commits adultery. If she marries, she commits adultery, and the person who marries her is entering into the adultery. It's not hard. They're both obligated to reconcile a covenant that's not rightly broken. And a remarriage or immorality on either side will then break that covenant.
Right.
It's broken. That's why you can give a bill of divorce after immorality, because it actually broke the covenant. And the bill of divorce is just the paperwork.
Mm-hmm.
All right? The oldest translation of the New Testament Greek is the Peshitta.
Mm-hmm.
In the second century, the Peshitta was translated from the Greek of the apostles back into the language of the Jews, the language Jesus spoke. All right? It's a very valuable translation. It actually undergirds the King James Version in a lot of passages where the other versions leave verses out. So, I'm going to read to you three translations of the Peshitta back into English by three different men. All right? Number one, Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you that whosoever shall forsake his wife who is not adulterous, and take another committeth adultery, and whosoever taketh the deserted one committeth adultery. So we're talking about the same scenario.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 19:9 again. And I say unto you that whosoever leaveth his wife, not being an adulteress, and taketh another committeth adultery, and whosoever taketh her that is divorced committeth adultery. Her that is divorced in that scenario. Okay? Another translation. But I say unto you, whosoever leaves his wife without a charge of adultery and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman thus separated commits adultery.
Mm.
All right? That's not my translation. Let's see what Tertullian says about this. Tertullian wrote in the 3rd century against Marcion. And he says this. But observe, Marcion was the one who taught what? That Jesus' teachings were contrary to Moses, right?
Right.
Okay. Tertullian says, but observe, if this Christ be yours when he teaches contrary to Moses and the Creator, on the same principle must he be mine if I can show that his teaching is not contrary to them. I maintain then that there is a condition in the prohibition which he now made of divorce. The case is supposed being that a man put away his wife for the express purpose of marrying another. His words are, quote, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband also committeth adultery. Put away, that is, for the reason wherefore a woman ought not to be dismissed, that another wife may be obtained. For he who marries a woman who is unlawfully put away is as much as an adulterer as the man who marries one who is undivorced. Permanent is the marriage which is not rightly dissolved. To marry, therefore, while matrimony is undissolved, is to commit adultery. Since, therefore, his prohibition of divorce was a conditional one, he did not prohibit absolutely. And what he did not absolutely forbid, that he permitted on some occasions, when there is an absence of the cause why he gave the prohibition. In very deed, his teaching is not contrary to Moses, whose precept he partially defends, I will not say confirms. Now, this man had other problems, but he understood the languages of the day in the context of the day, and he had enough brains to at least realize that. Not difficult. Irenaeus, who was very early on, in fact, Irenaeus grew up under the teaching of Polycarp, who knew the apostles. Irenaeus says this, and this is the part where Tertullian is weak, okay? But Irenaeus says this, quote, but since the writings of Moses are the words of Christ, he does not himself declare to the Jews, as John has recorded in the gospel, if he had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, neither will ye believe my words. He thus indicates in the clearest manner that the writings of Moses are his words. If then this be the case with regard to Moses, so also, beyond a doubt, the words of the other prophets are his words, as I have pointed out. And again, the Lord himself exhibits Abraham as having said to the rich man, with reference to all those who were still alive, if they do not obey Moses and the prophets, neither, if anyone were to rise from the dead and go to them, will they believe him. So, in Matthew, there's an exception clause. In Mark, the exception clause is built in, because it says that whosoever marries her that is put away, whosoever should put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. Against her shows us that the adultery was not with, but against. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you cannot commit adultery against her when she's already committed adultery and broke the marriage. So except it be for fornication is built in.
Right.
All right? In Luke, all he says is, whosoever shall put away his wife, marry another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. And they say, oh, I like Luke. The problem is, right after that, he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham's telling this guy, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Obviously, Jesus was not senile. Okay? He has Abraham in heaven telling this guy in hell, who wants someone to go convert his brethren on earth, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them for their conversion. He couldn't say that if he had just spoken contrary to Moses and the prophets. It's not hard. You just have to take all the text to get the context, right?
Right.
So in Mark chapter 10, turn to Mark 10 real quick and we'll just look at that. In my books, I go into much more depth refuting the specific foolishness that people have concocted over this passage. If they would just give Moses credit for being inspired of God, faithful in all Christ's house, if they would give Christ credit for being the Word who authored the Old Testament, if they would give the God of the Old Testament the credit for being eternal, immutable, and perfect, and all wise, they wouldn't come to the conclusions they come to.
Right.
Mark 10:2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Obviously, we're talking about the grounds of divorce. Where is it lawful? Okay? Because this is the same chronological place as Matthew 19. Right after he left Galilee, came to Judea on the other side of Jordan. Any person who knows the subject knows that no Jew would be asking if divorce was lawful. They're wondering what grounds are lawful. Then he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." There's no context here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." Context has just been added. Right? "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." There's the conclusion. Don't put asunder on your own law. You can only put asunder when God puts asunder. And most people say, "Well, God doesn't put asunder." No, God does.
Mm-hmm.
In Deuteronomy 24.
Right.
And when you do it according to his law, it's God severing the covenant. Just like he said to Peter, "What you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven." When you do it right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So when the Roman Catholic Church is selling indulgences, God didn't bind it in heaven.
Right.
When you bind on earth according to God's word and God's law, he binds it in heaven. And so God puts asunder when we put asunder according to his word. That's how he joins together. That's how he puts asunder. Now back to Matthew 19. Let's move on. Well, let's finish this subject anyways. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Why they say that for? Well, the context is that if they can only put her away for immorality and not bad behavior, it's not good to marry. That was the common idea of the day. They thought that they were much more likely to get a brawling woman than an immoral one. It's probably true. Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling or arguing woman in a wide house." Verse 19 of that chapter, "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." The disciples said, "Man, if we get one of those, oh, we're stuck." The Jewish men had always felt it was licensed from God to hold this over their wife's head. "You better obey. I'm gonna sign this thing, okay?" But God says, no, that's not what I had in mind. Proverbs 27:15, "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." Proverbs 25:24, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house." So how do we deal with this? Do we change God's law so that we can divorce over every cause? Well, that's what Hillel did. No, I'll show you how to change it. You look at the whole text. Proverbs 19:14. "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord." You need to get in tune with God and get a good wife. If you aren't in tune with God and you get a brawling, arguing, cantankerous woman, you're stuck and you deserve to be stuck. That's God's point of view. Proverbs 18:22, whoso findeth a wife, a good wife obviously, findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Well, the fact is, the favor of the Lord was what got you that good wife. And so you have to get in God's favor if you're hoping to get a good wife. Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Yes. And so, by all means, get in tune with God so you can get a good wife and you can observe that her price is far above rubies. You can get a good thing and have a godly home. Then you won't need no bill of divorce and you won't be wishing that Hillel was right. Verse 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. All men cannot live single. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. There's guys that are born that don't have that drive and desire. They're happy to be single. That doesn't mean they can get involved in all kinds of perversion. Okay? Just because, after all, they're not attracted to the opposite doesn't mean they can get involved in perversion. If I'm born wanting what other people have, does that justify me being a robber? Well, I was born this way. Right? Verse 11. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs, basically a vow of celibacy, singleness, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying. And the Apostle Paul said, I would that all were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I in a single state. But if they cannot contain happily, contentedly, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn for companionship, to burn with loneliness. The Bible only speaks of churches forcing celibacy in one verse, and that is in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, verse 3, forbidding to marry. Those are the people who forbid marriage. Forced celibacy is not a teaching of Scripture. Okay? It was done by heathen kings to captives. But not by the church. There is no record, even with all their goofy doctrine, even with all the wrong concepts of the Antinicene writers, there is no record of forced divorce before baptism because of remarriage in the past in the post-apostolic writings. The apostles obviously never taught that. They believed the law of God. But even the ones, the Gentiles, who moved away from the Hebrew roots into their funny ideas of asceticism and all kinds of things, none of them made people, oh, you want to come and get baptized? You want to become converted and be a Christian? Oh, you got remarriage in your past. You got to separate. That's not in the real early church of the first century, the one that matters. And it's not in the other early church of uninspired writers. It's not there. But it's today. They're doing it today. Claiming to have a foundation in the Bible and in the early church, they have a foundation in neither. They don't even have a foundation in the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists did not believe that. Minnow, that whole, the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, they didn't believe it. In the 1800s, some preacher started jumping on that idea and made the whole group derail. Middle Simons agree with me. So we're going to stop right there. We'll get on with the next section, the next idea next week. But it's very important to realize that there's only one context. There's only one interpretation. Jesus bound himself to every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You can't bind yourself to that and then teach contrary to it. You can't say that, well, this was allowed here, but now it's adultery. But I'm living by every word of God. The problem is a great lack of simple logic and grammatical understanding in much of Christendom. And the reason it's there is because they're not really looking for the truth. They're fighting for their heritage. The ism that they have endorsed, they want it to be right. They want their team to be right. Why don't you just get honest? Why don't you just get honest and look at the context? Think about the immutability of God. Think about the fact that the Word became flesh and He didn't become flesh to correct the Word before He became flesh. God's law was His production. Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, is the one who told Moses to write erva. Incarnate Jesus said erva is like pornea. That's what the apostles wrote as an equivalent to whatever word Jesus used. We don't have Jesus' words because He spoke Aramaic. He probably used erva. He probably said, no, erva means immorality. That's the boundaries. And obviously He had the knowledge to do that. The very fact that Shammai said that as well shows that the Jews were not ignorant of it. Hillel, wanting to make it every cause, whatever the husband deemed sufficient, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, do you think the guy was really trying to be an originalist, get the original intent of God, and he's saying, every cause, whatever the husband deems appropriate? Really? No. I think the guy's a good politician right there. I think it's obvious. Jesus says, nope, pornea, which isn't just adultery. There's many types of fornication, many types of immorality that a woman could become engaged in that would break her vows and break wedlock and make a husband justified in expelling her from the home if he wanted to have a godly home, if he wanted to have an upstanding name in Israel. Let's stand together. Any questions or thoughts before we go to prayer?
Well, I thought it's a sobering reminder of how you take the Word of God out of context, abuse it, and you end up feeling justified in violating the intent of God.
Right.
And so on Judgment Day, you know, there's reasons why God is going to have to convince you of your ungodliness, because He's going to have to show you the whole context and how you abused it. You actually militated against what He meant there. But you feel justified.
And end up teaching the opposite of what was said.
This topic is just one example of the danger of putting your own ideas in to the neglect of doing exactly what it says. Because what you have here is, under the guise of trying to maintain the sanctity of marriage, you defile marriage.
Right.
Under the guise of trying to get rid of all adultery and improper separation, you become guilty of forcing adultery and improper separation on couples. Because you break wedlock, the church is responsible for breaking that wedlock before you can have a relationship with God and partake with us. Before you can associate with us, you have to commit wedlock, breaking wedlock, and go commit adultery, and go back and commit abomination with the first, and all the stuff. You aren't just neglecting not doing some extra good thing or something like that. You actually become a partaker of the gross sin that you claim to fight against. By imposing what you think is smarter, God in the beginning wanted pure godly marriage. God in Deuteronomy wanted pure godly marriage. And He's dealing with circumstances, but He still wants pure godly marriage. And when you go for the opposite, you defile marriage. If I want a pure glass of water, and it's clean, and I say I just leave it that way, that's great. If some garbage gets in there and I say, now we have to run it through a filter, then we got to run it through a filter to get the garbage out because I still want a clean glass of water. My ideas didn't change. My desire didn't change. I still want a clean glass of water. I want pure water. So run it through the filter. Run it through a better filter. I want a clean glass of water. Well, back here, you just leave it alone. Don't touch it. Just leave it the way it is. I like that. So what's the difference? You must be changing your plan. No, we still got the same idea. And that's all God did in Deuteronomy 24.
Right.
And so whenever the garbage gets in the water and the church says, no, leave that there. God says, I don't like that. I don't want that. I want it run through a filter now. I want the garbage out. And you force to leave it there. You force an impurity in the marriage covenant. And you fight against pure marriage that God originally wanted. And so it's really sobering, and it should show us how in every other area, in maybe ways that we don't see it as clearly,
right,
you can become a partaker and an enforcer of the sin that you claim to fight against because you implement your own ideas to neglect of what you're told. And it's probably going to be very eye-opening and concerning and probably devastating when these people say, Lord, Lord, and he goes, yeah, you're responsible for, let's see, your church split up 20 marriages. You're responsible for the adultery and the breaking of wedlock that happened in every single one of those.
And stumbling of the little ones.
And the stumbling of the little ones.
That's not millstones.
The magnitude of transgression that surrounds doing it your own way. Thinking, well, it's probably safer. So we'll go ahead. I know it's painful, but it's probably safer. And you show up and God says, wait a minute, you're guilty of all this sin.
Yep.
That's going to be an incredible eye-opener, and it will be to us in any area that we take that liberty ourselves. But we can see it very clearly in this situation.
So if I want to find God's heart on a subject, I need to investigate every speck of God's heart that I possess. Every word.
Right.
Every word. And when every word of Scripture becomes consistent with what I think is God's heart, I'm really close, if not right on. If every word of Scripture agrees with my conclusion about God's heart, then I can live by every word of God, right? That's how you find truth. You let the Bible define its terms. You search out every little nook and cranny of Scripture to find the mind of God on this topic.